Elijah and I are going to be sharing in the message this morning. Elijah will be closing off. I'll be starting off Matthew chapter 9. And if you'd like to have your green bulletin open at the inner fold, there's some verses outside of Matthew that we'll be using. Let's ask God's help. Dear Lord, as we come to your word today, we pray that you would open this word out to us, that it would be meaningful to us, that it would be helpful. Lord, that it might change our lives, for we should never come to the word of God and be unchanged. We pray it for his glory. Amen. Now, most of us have vomited at some time, but very few of us have vomited blood. Well, I think I have your attention. One of the most common causes for vomiting blood is excess use of alcohol. Of course, there is one obvious treatment, and that is to stop the alcohol. However, people who drink to excess don't really want to admit that it is alcohol that is the problem. So even though alcohol may be the problem, the patient does not want to admit that it is alcohol that's the problem. Instead of dealing with the problem, they'll blame anything else. Oh, it was the spicy food that I ate. Or, stupid doctor, he's got it wrong. That there is a good analogy for sin. Consider what sin does in our society. Think of teen suicide, the divorce rate amongst families, drug addiction, AIDS, and wars. All of these are the results of sin, man living without respect to the laws of God. Consider a family that is breaking up. Maybe it's a divorce, maybe it's a teen's overdose, some major life-shattering problem. You would think it would be like vomiting blood. You think it would be something that absolutely grabbed your attention. You think people would say, something has got to be fundamentally wrong with my life. But no, they don't want to hear that it's sin in their life any more than the drunk wants to hear that the problem is alcohol. They blame circumstances. They blame other people. And sometimes they even blame the messenger. Boy, that's a hard word. Australian society has the symptoms of a sick society. But things may have to get much worse before our society as a whole is going to admit that the diagnosis is sin. They have turned their backs on the living God, but they deny the real problem. So, brothers and sisters, may I ask you this morning, what is our reaction to this? Do we just callously say, well, those people out there, they deserve everything they get? Do we ever get involved? Have we ever really understood that people are sinners and the problem in their lives is sin, that people need the Lord? They need his forgiveness and they need his life-changing power. Today we not only need to see their need, but we need to be burdened about that need. Our hearts need to be heavy for those whose lives have been destroyed by sin. Our concern must motivate us to do something, to get involved. A biblical evaluation of our society is people need the Lord. Not mere religion, but people need the Lord. For us to act on that need, I think two questions are relevant. The first relevant question to lead us into action is, can we see the danger? Can we see the danger? If someone vomits blood, it's very obvious. If someone's family breaks apart, it's very obvious. What may not be so obvious is the cause. The cause of vomiting blood is likely to be excess use of alcohol. The cause of a broken family is likely to be sin. Can we see the danger of sin? Can we see what it is doing to people? So let me make some statements about sin today so that we might be burdened for those without the Lord. First, sin has its consequences. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." Yes, sin has its consequences. You live an immoral lifestyle and you're likely to get AIDS. You may reap AIDS. You continually yell at your wife and you may break up your family. You may reap divorce. You drink alcohol to excess and you may get gastritis and vomit blood. You do drugs and you may just blow your mind. You cheat and you may be expelled. You see, sin has its consequences. Look around. The symptoms are everywhere. People are suffering the consequences of bad choices in their lives of sin, reaping what they've sown. Second, sin separates from God. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." And so men and women struggle without the Lord in their lives. In their pride, they think they're doing okay. But they're separated from God, and being separated from God, there is no remedy for the problem of sin in their lives. Third, sin evokes God's anger. We read in Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11, "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day." There is a law of sowing and reaping. Men will reap what they've sown, as we've seen, the natural consequences of sin. But on top of that is God's direct intervention. God sends calamity into people's lives to turn their lives back to himself. We read in Psalm 107 and verse 23, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again into the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble." So there's this storm at sea, and they are in trouble. "They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that its waves are still." Now, the pagan sailors that were sailing with Jonah are an example of this. God sent a storm, and they turned to the Lord in prayer. Paul and the sailors that were with him were also chastened by God. God strives with man through the circumstances of life to turn their hearts back to himself. These situations are to make people to fall back on God, to come to the end of their own resources and know that they need him. Man brings such judgments of God on himself, but Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3 says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." When men refuse to turn, as they refuse to turn back to God in Noah's day, God may send a more devastating judgment. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So God is angry, and he is going to do something. In what way is the wrath of God revealed? Sometimes he sends calamity to turn people back to himself, to make people realize they need to rely on God. But sometimes he sends a worse judgment. Romans 1 and verse 24 says, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves." And verse 26 of the same chapter says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." So when God is striving with a man, there is hope. But when God gives up a man and let him goes his own way, there is no more hope. That is a far worse judgment. Sin has its consequences. Sin separates from God, and man by himself has no remedy. Sin evokes God's anger so that there are problems here on earth. And fourth and finally, sin ends in the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14 says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, we know Jesus Christ to be full of grace and truth. The book of John says God is love, and Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, was love. And yet he spoke many times of the lake of fire. Why? Because God takes no pleasure in any man going there. Therefore, the Lord Jesus warned in Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. I think Jesus was trying to make a point there. He warned people to keep people out of that place. Can you see the danger of sin in people's lives? Can you see for the danger for the people round about you, your extended family, your friends, your workmates or your schoolmates, your acquaintances, and those in your street? Can you see the terrible danger of the consequences of sin, of separation from God, of God's judgment now and then the lake of fire for eternity? I'm not asking if you agree with the theology, because the theology here is sound. What I'm asking is, has the theology impacted you? If you saw someone vomiting blood in front of you, you would see the danger. Surely you would get an ambulance. When you see people's lives destructing, do you see the real danger? Do you see, if the theology impacts us, we're going to be burdened for those without the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the kind of moment that nightmares are made of. A tanker truck filled with 10,000 litres of propane caught fire at a storage depot. The flame shot 30 to 40 feet out of the back of the truck and quickly spread to the loading dock. Now there were some very large holding tanks nearby. At that point, the plant manager jumped into the cab and drove the blazing truck away from the warehouse, and therefore he saved many lives. What are you prepared to do to save lives? Can you see the danger of sin in people's lives? Paul risked his life for others. He was stoned. He was left for dead. Three times he was shipwrecked. He was mobbed and he was whipped and he was imprisoned. He was beaten many times. Why? Because Paul saw the danger of sin in people's lives and he got involved in people's lives. If we will let the truth impact us, we'll feel an urgency, for we see the danger. Therefore, I must go and make disciples of all nations. The second relevant question to lead us into action is, do we care enough to help? If we see the problem, do we care enough to help? Jesus saw the danger and he cared. We read in Matthew chapter 9 in your Bibles and verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus cared for the people back then, and Jesus cares today. The word is compassion. Literally, his bowels yearned for them. He pained for them. And at times, as we read through the Gospels, we know that Jesus wept for them. Why? They were, as verse 36 says, weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. They were weary. They were ready to collapse, downcast, exhausted from life, and they were scattered without life direction. They were distressed and downcast. They were harassed and helpless. They were hurting and confused. They were lost, suffering the effects, the consequences of sin in their lives. Jesus' reaction was one of compassion. And Jesus' compassion led him to make three actions, or to react in three ways. Firstly, Jesus went to the people himself. In a parallel passage in the book of Mark, we read in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So his compassion led him to go to them, and going to them to teach them many things. Secondly, he asked his disciples to pray that God would send others out to speak the message, the words of life. Verse 37 Matthew chapter 9 says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" And then thirdly, Jesus went to him and taught himself. He asked his disciples to pray that others would go. And then thirdly, he sent his disciples to be part of the answer to their own prayer. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him," and then if you skip down to verse 5, "these 12 Jesus sent out." And there were specific instructions for them at that time, but he sent them out. Jesus had God's compassion for lost men and women, and he taught his disciples to have compassion for lost men and women. Nor is Christ's compassion any less today. He would ask us that are here today to pray that God would send out laborers into his harvest. And then he would ask us to answer our own prayer and to go ourselves. May I ask this morning, do we care enough to help? Gary was walking home from church one Sunday and he saw a young man in the distance. And as they got closer together, he was burdened by the Lord to speak a word to him, to share the gospel. And he just shrugged it off at first, being a feeling. But when he got closer, he actually said, "Pardon me, but I believe the Lord wants me to explain to you how to become a Christian." The other bloke answered, "I just asked my girlfriend's mother how to become a Christian, and she didn't know." Gary said, "You really want to become a Christian?" Incredulous that God had led him in such a way. And he asked him again, and then he shared the gospel with him. That night, a young man trusted Christ as his savior from sin. People need the Lord. Similarly, Richard writes, "One morning I was strolling along a beach. I saw a middle-aged man sitting in the water. We exchanged greetings, and then he painfully struggled to his feet. And he started talking, and what a story of resentment. As a young man, he was about to start his own law practice when he was called up into armed service. And during his time in the military, he contracted a disease that left him maimed in body and then bitter in soul. Tears streamed down his cheeks as he told the story. Sensing that he needed to know God's love, Richard explained the gospel to him, that he had a problem with sin, that Jesus Christ had died so that sin might be forgiven, and that he could trust Christ as his own savior from sin. "I was thrilled," Richard writes, "when he said, 'Yes, I would like to trust Christ as my savior.' Right there, standing in knee-deep water, in the golden morning sun," he writes, "we prayed. When we finished, he looked at me and he made this astonishing statement. 'Do you realize that no one has ever talked to me like this before?' People so need the Lord, and some of them will respond. Seeing the danger and having Christ's compassion for people in our hearts ought to lead us to do two things. Number one, to witness, and number two, to be burdened for missions." Amen. I'll hand over to Elijah.
I'm going straight to the message that's upon my heart for this morning. I'm going to present a paper that, it's a short paper, not very significant, that I had to write for my college program, but it suits the event so well, so I've decided to present that paper. People need the Lord. Any medical doctor who respects himself, and I'm not one, I'm speaking to one, every medical doctor who respects himself will not try to treat the symptoms. He will try to treat the cause of the symptoms. During the millennia, people have tried to come up with all sorts of medications, formulas, and in the ancient Greek times, the expression panacea was born, kind of a formula that will treat every illness, every sickness. But that was, as we all know, wishful thinking, because something like that doesn't exist. When Apostle Paul went to Athens, he walked through the streets. He was a good missionary, you know. He walked through the streets. He wanted to know the city. He wanted to see what the aims of the people are. And as he traveled through Athens, he realized that there were so many places of worship, such a variety for all tastes. Everyone could find something to suit their interests. And in one place, there was even an altar dedicated to an unknown God. Paul uses that expression, that name, that is the God, and says, that is the God that I'm preaching to you. I know he never meant that he was preaching to them one of their pagan imaginations. But he started with that point. He was speaking to a religious people. When you travel through Sydney, you see that the largest places in this city are the stadiums and places for entertainment. So much so that we may say that the God of Australia is the God of excitement, either by sport or through other forms of entertainment. I'm not going to give you a negative talk because the people don't want negative talks today. The people ignore the fact that the law of God starts with thou shall not and goes on and on and on and on. And I think there's only two positive commands out of the 10. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, so on, and thy neighbor as thyself. And then the other one, honor thy mother and thy father. All the others are negatives. Even the Sabbath is half positive, half negative. But today, we don't want to be told what to do and what not to do, because we are free. The nation is decaying, the Commonwealth of Australia is decaying, the whole world is decaying, and this is the sad truth. In 1928, a minister of religion in England, whose name I haven't captured here, had an idea. There could be a solution that can stop the rapid decay of the British Commonwealth, the empire upon the sun never sets. And he said, we have to bring the people to pull together into something. He said, we should start a sports competition at the Commonwealth level. And in 1928, the Canadian athlete Bobby Robinson was appointed to organize the first ever Commonwealth Games. The purpose, of course, I repeat, was that it will foster a spirit of goodwill and understanding, which will hopefully strengthen the unity within the British Empire. This resulted in the first Commonwealth Games held in 1930 in the city of Hamilton, Ontario, Canada. It's interesting, isn't it? A man realized that the symptoms of decay were everywhere. And he thought, I have the panacea. I have that universal solution which can stop the universal decay. The event started with 400 athletes from 11 countries, but continued to grow, and now there are about 72, 73 countries involved into the Commonwealth Games. It is now the second largest sports contest after the Olympic Games. Both contests have two things in common. Firstly, the good intention of inspiring a spirit of humanity, equality, and goodwill. And secondly, both are a reminder that earthly empires come and go, and there's nothing in our own strength to stop it. The Olympic Games remind us of the failure of the Greek Empire, probably the most illuminated, educated in the worldly ways. And the Commonwealth Games, the British Empire, which we have to admit doesn't do very well. They come and they go. They rise and they fall. Now you may ask, what's wrong with Elijah? Why is he speaking about these things? We didn't come to listen to a sports speech. And I tell you, I hate the fact that I know many pastors who would spend half of their sermon in speaking about sports. They will comment the last rugby games and all those sorts of things, and it's fine. But that's not the gospel, and I'm not going to speak about sports today. What does it have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, though? Well, the Bible tells us that very soon after Adam and Eve were created, the devil came in the garden, and by his trickery, he severed the relationship between mankind and their friend and creator, Father, the Lord Jehovah. In the book of Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, we read, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." So as the relationship was severed and Adam and Eve were thrown out of the place which God has created purposely for them, ever since the mankind gradually departed from God. The more the mankind departed from God, the worse the relationship between the members of the human race was getting. And it's still going worse and worse. God had something much better in mind for the man that he has created. God is not pleased to see his creatures living in enmity with each other and building empires based on greed and selfishness. Competition, fight for supremacy. Because at the end of the day, this is all that there is. The Spaniards and a little bit of Portuguese conquered all the South America, and they even pushed up towards the north, Mexico, all that part. The British Empire, there's no place on earth they haven't been. And that didn't have the purpose to go and do anything good for those places, but to conquer. And I'm not a communist, I'm not speaking against imperialism, but imperialism is not a good thing, because imperialism speaks about domination of men over men, speaks about supremacy. It's nothing to do with God, it's nothing to do with the glory of God, but the glory of the kings. You know, there's a difference between the British and the Spanish, because the Spanish never had enough. They always took things away, because they didn't know for how long they're going to stay there. The good part about the British is that they believed that they'll never leave. And they learned it from my ancestors, from the Romans. They built roads, they built big cities, they built all the good things that the Romans taught them how to do. They thought they would never go. But they forget one thing, as we all do, that if you want to stand, if you want to abide, you have first of all to keep the good faith in God, to defend those things which made you who you are. And we forget to do that. In spite of all the good intentions of the Commonwealth and Olympic Games, we can see the amount of money and human energy spent on anti-terrorist or anti-terrorist security for the Games. The Games that are meant to bring peace on earth. I'm always vexed against the Olympic Games more than the Commonwealth Games. You know why? You know what's Olympus? Olympus is the capital of the Greek polytheism, the pantheon, the place where all the gods, all the idols, all the demons that mankind worships reside. They are on Olympus. And all the games were being contested there, practiced as an in the honor of those gods. And in the 21st century, we practice that. We practice that. And we say, it's a good thing, because it promotes peace on earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ, before he left this world, he's telling his disciples, let not your heart be frightened, tremble. I'm giving you peace. I'm giving you, peace I leave with you. My peace. Not as the world gives you peace. The peace of the world comes at a big cost. Either financial cost, or moral cost, or ethical cost, and many, many others. The world doesn't do anything for free. God did. He knew what the problem was. And he was ready to pay the price. And he paid it in full. We don't. We fail in every way. We fail in every way. With every year, with every turn of these competitions, they seem to be farther and farther away from the goal. Now they say that's quite a few plots being worked out to attack the Commonwealth Games in India. Peace on earth? No, it's just another opportunity for the people who hate peace to show that we cannot have peace the way we want it, the way we imagine it. The Lord Jesus Christ guarantees the safety of those who follow him. He said this, in John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, I give them to my sheep. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is how God works. This is his version of an offer of peace. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to establish the peace that was broken by our actions. His coming into our world was inaugurated by the angelic herald with a message of peace and goodwill. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It's Luke chapter 2, verse 14 from New King James Version. The Bible tells us, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. How on earth can they have peace on earth without having peace with God in heaven, with the Creator? If you don't love God and you don't fear God, how can you love the people around you? How can you love your enemy? Because real love is not just the love for those near to you. Jesus says all the pagans do that. Love for your enemies. Only God did that. For when we were enemies of God, Christ died for our sins. This is peace. This is unity. Jesus came to unite all things to Himself and to God in heaven. This is the wonderful peace of God. Who can participate in these Commonwealth Games? The Commonwealth Games are only for the members of the Commonwealth. Anyone can watch, but only members can participate. It is not enough to be a good athlete. One must be a citizen of a member country of the Commonwealth. The Bible teaches that God, by the sacrifice of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and through faith in Him, the believer becomes a child of God by adoption. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's Romans 8, 14 and 15. And as a result of the act of adoption, the believer becomes a citizen. For our citizenship, says Paul in Philippians 3:20, is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Paul the Apostle writes, remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2 verses 12 to 13. Here is an indication of how you can qualify for the privileges of the Commonwealth of Christ. It's all through Christ. What sports are allowed? There are 31 sports and 7 para sports that the competitors may participate in the Commonwealth Games. The list is much shorter in the Commonwealth of Christ. The Christian life is compared with an endurance running. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it's talking about that us, that we have to run towards the target. Jesus did the same. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, I have run my course, I fought the fight, I kept the faith. And now the crown of glory is waiting for me. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 26, Paul refers to it sometimes even as boxing. He says, I fight by the rules. I fight, but not like one who beats the air. I always hit the target. I have an aim, in other words. I have an aim. Sometimes it's compared with wrestling. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we are not wrestling against flesh. You don't find these things in the more modern Bibles. I'm preaching from old versions. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against, in one word, against the powers of evil, of the devil. We are going for the cause. We are not going for the symptoms. The Word of God is always teaching, also teaching that this requires discipline. Fight by the rules. These days, churches and people don't like rules. Don't like rules. They want to go as easy as possible. I know people who are dear to me who hate any shape of established church. Churches shouldn't have pastors. Churches should be served by fly-by-nights, in other words. It should be done just like we go, we sit together, and as the Spirit moves. You'll find this. Just read books about new paradigm churches, about emergent churches, and this is exactly what you find. And soon you'll have Olympus in the church. You know why? Because your religion is no better than mine, and my religion is no better than yours, and there are no absolutes. I can't tell you anything, and you can't tell me anything. Therefore, if we want peace on earth, what do? Butcher the truth. Step on the word of God. Step on the authority of Christ. And just aim unity. Unity without truth is a perversion. It's a perversion. If it's not in truth, it's not unity. Love. Love without truth is prostitution. It's fornication. Love must be based on truth. Unity must be based on truth. And unfortunately, for many places and many people, the victim of all these unities is the truth, the very word of God. How in the world can we have unity if we are so divided in our minds and we don't want to say that this is the canon, like they say in the Greek, the measuring stick? Everything that lines up with this is good. If it doesn't line up with this, don't have anything to do with it. Don't touch it. That's unity. But we all have to decide. We all have to be like-minded. And we have to follow this. Paul says, I fight by the rules because I don't want to be disqualified. And you know what? I'm drawing to a close now. There are prizes to be won. But it's going to be no jealous losers. Because in this great competition of Christ, everyone who crosses the finish line is a winner. You don't have to make it first. Even the one who drags his legs, even the one who by the grace of God is helped by brothers and sisters to make it to the end, because that's another work of grace. You don't have to be a superhero, a super Christian. Someone that all the newspapers, magazines, and all the channels of the television are talking about. Even if you are the weakest one, even if four of us have to carry you on one of those slings, and you make it through the line, you are a winner. This is the beauty of the grace of God. And this is the competition for which Jesus Christ came to invite you and to join. This is not the competition of those with big muscles. It's the competition of those who are weak and heavy laden. And bring all your heavy loads and throw them at the foot of the cross of Christ. For He has done it all for you. He's done it all for you and for me. No one will be able to say, oh, I'm proud. See, I've made it. Because as soon as you get the crown, when you cross the line, you will throw it at the feet of Christ. Because His is all the glory. He has done it all for you and for me. This is what Apostle Peter says in the book of Acts, when the people tried to stone them, the Sanhedrin tried to put them in jail to destroy them, Peter says about the Lord Jesus, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We need God. Don't come to Him with your symptoms. Don't ask for a Panadol, because tomorrow you'll want a Nurofen and you'll end up with morphine. Just ask Him to take the sin away from your life and give your heart as it is to Him and let Him work in your life. Don't try to run for those things that will never help you. They will never help you. The pain will grow harder and stronger every day. Just give Him your life as it is and let Him make you whole. And may His be the glory and the honor now and forevermore. Amen. Now we'll continue as a continuation of this invitation with a song.